All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 23 through 27 and talk about discipleship. Or another way to say it, we're going to talk about following Jesus. Or you could even say that we're going to talk about being a Christian. This is basic, fundamental stuff. We're going to talk about being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple. All those words are basically synonyms. And what I want you to see is that what is required to follow Jesus, like right at the start and the whole way through, what is required to follow Jesus is a completely new way of looking at the world and looking at yourself and your life right now. Completely new. Completely different. I'm not sure people always appreciate that. It's not something you can combine or mix with other ways of looking at the world, really. And you know, if you haven't committed yourself to this completely different way of looking at the world, and you think you are a Christian, you may not know who Jesus is or what it means to be one of his disciples. And if you have, you need to remember. You always need to work at remembering, because you simply are not going to be able to follow Jesus without this whole new way of looking at the world, yourself and your life right now. So I want to talk about that new perspective. And then I want to show you why you should look at the world and yourself and your life right now that way. Because it might seem counterintuitive, like, really, does that make sense? Is that right? It definitely did at first to the apostles seem counterintuitive. And more than counterintuitive, it seemed not right to them, which of course is why Jesus is talking to them here in this passage, training them. What's happening in this passage is that Jesus is training the apostles. We often talk about discipling others. This is Jesus discipling the disciples, which there hasn't been a whole lot of talk about yet in Luke, though I'm sure Jesus has been discipling the disciples, but Luke hasn't told us much yet about the way Jesus went about discipling them. Instead, he's been showing us Jesus preaching to the crowds and Jesus presenting himself to Israel. A lot of Luke chapter 3 through 8 is about who Jesus is. But now Israel is rejecting him. There's a turn. There's a transition. And Jesus is about to start heading to the cross. And so Luke is going to show us how Jesus went about getting the apostles ready to represent him after he ascended to heaven. So Jesus is discipling the disciples, and he starts off with the basics here. Like, first of all, who he is. Jesus wants to make sure they know who he is. And so he asks them in verses 18 through 20, who do the crowd say I am? And then even more important, who do you say that I am? And the crowds, of course, are getting it wrong. And that's why they're the crowds and not disciples. You can't have a relationship with Jesus without knowing who Jesus is. Discipleship starts here. And the disciples get it, at least in part. They get one important truth right about Jesus. Verse 20, Peter says, you are the Christ of God. And that's the right answer. Jesus is the Messiah. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, which means it is the good news about how Jesus is fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. In other words, how Jesus is going to be the one God uses to change the entire world, how Jesus is going to establish God's kingdom, how he's going to reverse every part of the curse. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And yet, even though the apostles were right about that and knew who Jesus was, they didn't quite understand yet how Jesus was going to accomplish his work as the Messiah. And so Jesus tells them, okay, you're going to have to be quiet until you understand that. And then in verses 21 and 22, we see he starts explaining what has to happen for him to be the Messiah. Luke says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and on the third day be raised. And the emphasis there is on the word must. This is something the scripture teaches, which was so hard for the apostles to understand, actually. It's like Jesus was talking another language, a bad one to the apostles, a bad language. And this is where Peter, Matthew tells us, steps in and rebukes Jesus, which would take a lot of motivation if you think about it. You would have to be pretty fired up to rebuke someone you saw raise someone from the dead. And Peter and the apostles were for sure fired up because this is not how they thought God was supposed to be working in the world right now. This was not their plan for the Messiah, suffering, death, rejection. They didn't have a place for that, the apostles. Instead, they would have thought it was supposed to be basically a one-step plan. God sends the Messiah wins. This is not complicated. He defeats their enemies, he establishes God's kingdom, he rules over everyone. Victory for Israel, victory for the Messiah, and victory for the apostles as well. They were thinking glory, not suffering. They knew they had been chosen by Jesus, and so they are busy applying what they thought was going to happen to Jesus to themselves. If he chose us, and he's the Messiah, and we're the 12, then we're going to be pretty important as well, which is why they're constantly talking about which one of them is the greatest. But Jesus says here in Luke 9, stop. No, you're not really understanding how this works. And this is where I need to do some training, some discipleship on discipleship, because you're right, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am accomplishing salvation. Good job. But here's the problem. What you don't understand is that it's going to be in stages. And the first stage is Jesus, the Messiah, being rejected, suffering, and dying, and rising again. And then we're going to see, only later, when he returns, that there's going to be a second stage, which is all about glory and power and all those other things the apostles were hoping for. But right now, again, right now, it's suffering, not glory. This is the era of Jesus being rejected, Jesus being hated, Jesus suffering, Jesus dying and rising. And the rest of Luke and the New Testament is going to make that really clear, that this is something that happened to Jesus and basically initiates an era of suffering and shame and humiliation here on earth for the Messiah. We're not out of it yet. The gospel has glory in store for sure later. I mean, God has acted in the world through Jesus, and God has changed the world through Jesus. God did accomplish a victory. The cross is a victory. Something happened at the cross, but it didn't look like a victory. It didn't look like it. And that's okay. It's part of the plan because there are stages, and we're not in that final stage of God's plan right now. We're in an era, in a time period, instead, where Jesus is being hated and Jesus is being rejected and it's not going to look like he's victorious and there's a lot of suffering. And the thing is, that reality has implications for discipleship, for what is required to follow him, for what it means to be a disciple, a Christian. And that's what Jesus is going to be showing the apostles in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27, and actually all throughout this chapter and the next. After looking at who he is and the way God's working through him, now in verses 23 through 27, it's like Jesus turns to the apostles and says, okay, you need to be quiet and listen, because I want to talk about what that means for you. This is what's happening to me. What does that mean for you? If this is how God is working right now, if this is the plan, what does that mean about discipleship, about being one of my disciples? And what it means is that you are going to have to look at your entire life differently than you've been trained to look at it if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. So this is number one, the new, completely different perspective that's needed for following Jesus. And I'm going to talk for a minute now about what Jesus says in verse 23. First, kind of generally, the whole passage, actually, and then more specifically, verse 23. But before we look at what Jesus says, either generally or specifically, I want you just to think about how most people are looking at their lives in the world right now. I'm going to say this is different, what we see here, what Jesus says. But first, what seems normal to most people? How do most people live? If you get past the nice things people say and the way they try to present themselves, and think about what is it that is motivating most people in the actual nitty-gritty areas of their life, like their conversations. Why do they say what they say If you confront someone and you say, you can't say that, how do they respond when they take it and they're like, yeah, you're right, I can't say that? Or when do they not take it and they say, you can't tell me I can't say that? What's shaping how they think about that? Why they say what they say? Or their emotions, what makes them feel happy? What makes them feel sad? How important is it to them that they feel happy? Is there anything worse to them than being sad right now, you know? Or their actions as well. How do they make decisions? And we could take that even a step further, because I want you to think about not just what people do, but what are they being trained to do? I mean, how are we being taught to make decisions? What are we being told should drive us? What are we being told about our emotions? What are we being told about the way we should think about the world and ourselves? Because it's basically, honestly, what's best for you right now. Or I should say, what you think is best for you right now. That's pretty much it. If you think, what is the goal of life for most people? The goal of life is to be as happy as you can be, to be as respected as you can be, to be able to do as much as you want to do, to be whoever you want to be, to live as long as you possibly can live. So to reverse it, just so you can feel this, who do we feel the most pity for? You know, because you get an idea of what you think is valuable by looking at who you pity. Who do people pity? They pity people who are looked down on by others, people who are limited in what they can do, people who are not able to live as long as they can live, as comfortably as they can live. They pity people who are stopped or hindered by life or by others from doing what deep down they want to do. Because it's about you and your desires right now. This is the goal for most people, to find your deepest desires. It's like everybody out there is trying to stop you from being you. And so you need to figure out what you want and be brave enough not to let anyone stop you from doing those desires or enjoying those desires. And there is a lot of pressure on you to assume that's just how life is supposed to be lived. Like, that's right. That's good. That's normal. Don't disagree with that. Don't you dare question that. This is life. Follow your dreams. Be true to yourself. Even from childhood, we're teaching our kids this. We even give them little songs to help them remember, like, you know, a couple years ago. Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me. Anyway, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Well, you know. It would have been better if I sang it or actually could. I didn't have to write it down. It's everywhere, though. I'm telling you, it's everywhere. That philosophy in movies, in books, in articles, in ads, and even in churches. You know, I'm not a historian. This is not a classroom. But I think if we looked, we could easily see that we are being manipulated, like the history of thought. We are being more and more manipulated over time to assume the right way to live is with your desire for comfort, your desire for pleasure, your desire for glory, for satisfaction, right at the center. And we could trace the way that thought has been promoted. And it's working. If you look at the way people think about friendships, if you look at the way people think about marriage, if you look at the way people think about work, if you look at the way people think about family, if you look at the way people think about money, if you look at the way people think about recreation, if you look at the way people think about church, about religion, if you look at the way people think about anything, almost everyone, they've got a code they live by. And me getting what I want right now, comfort, glory, power, pleasure, me being able to do my desires, me being free to be me is the law. That's the ultimate good. I read this week, 66% of church-going Christians say enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. And we could go on and on with examples because it's just like the air we breathe. And it's the air people have been breathing for a long time now, obviously, since the fall. This kind of was the fall, actually, what happened. And so the arguments that work, maybe, are different in different cultures and different time periods. For sure, Roman culture, our culture is different. The philosophies were different. But the goal has always been the same. No matter what culture you're in. Me now, glory now, power now. That's the goal. And we see that even with the apostles and the way they reacted to Jesus talking about him suffering and dying, because they would have had religious reasons that they would have given for Jesus not suffering, Jesus not dying. From the Bible, maybe. But Jesus rebukes Peter for rebuking him. And you know what he says is actually going on? Matthew 16, verse 23. And this is right after he tells them about the Son of Man having to suffer. And right before what we're going to read in Luke 9, there's this short gap in between where Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man," which is the real issue, not the Bible verses Peter wanted to quote. Jesus sees Peter. This is not just a matter of misinterpretation. This was the issue, and it always is. Things of God, things of man. Setting your mind on things of man instead of the things of God. It's like Jesus is saying, "Peter, I know you might be using these prophecies about the Messiah or whatever, and you think that's what this is about. But what this is about is that you really are just being motivated by what motivates everyone else, man's interests, not God's. What you in your gut just naturally think is best for you right now. Glory now, power now, not submission, not shame, not suffering. And that's a problem. We've got to deal with that. Because you know what? We look at Scripture and we see that God's plan for how he's accomplishing salvation is through the Messiah coming and being rejected and suffering and looking like he's losing and starting this era where he's accomplishing victories through his suffering and through his rejection and through his shame. And that has implications for what it means to be his disciple. If that's how God is working through the Messiah, if that is what the Scripture says, that means you are not going to be able to follow him, obviously. If this is how you're really looking at the world, at yourself and your life right now, with man's interests first, power first, glory first, it's not going to work if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. It may be the way most people think. It seems normal, but it's satanic, Jesus says. "Get behind me, Satan." These two ways of looking at the world are not compatible. And so to follow Jesus, you have to make a decision, right? And you have to keep making that decision to keep following. And Jesus lays it out in verses 23 to 27. And we'll talk about verse 23 specifically. But the whole passage, just real generally at first, look at what this says about being one of Jesus' disciples right now. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" And so it's like, here's one path. Imagine two paths laid out before you. And here's one path: not denying yourself, not taking up your cross daily, doing your own thing, seeking to save your life, trying to gain control and power, prioritizing personal profit and pleasure over pretty much everything else, desiring the respect of other people so much that you're not willing to be disrespected or looked down on. That's the worst thing in the world for you. That's one path. And it's the path that almost the entire world's on or would want to be on. Like, imagine I could say, you know, let me give you a life where you don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to submit to anyone, ever. You don't have to fear ever being rejected. You don't have to ever feel being shamed. Let me give you a life where you get everything you want materially. That's the path everyone would want to be on. And yet that path is headed the opposite direction of Jesus. And the opposite direction of what God is doing through Jesus in this world right now. Do you hear me? We look at the plan as it's laid out in Scripture, God's plan for Jesus, and what is it? It's him denying himself. God's plan for Jesus is him taking up his cross. God's plan for Jesus is him not seeking to save his life. God's plan for Jesus is him being willing to submit to death and being shamed and humiliated and suffering and dying and then resurrecting him. And then later, only later, him coming and being glorified here on earth. But that is God's path for Jesus, his path. And it's the paradigm, the pattern, the shape, the direction of the path for all those who would follow him right now in this world. These are the two paths. They go opposite directions. And you can't walk two opposite directions at once. You have to make a decision. And now look at verse 23, and let me show you that decision a little more specifically. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, anyone, if anyone. So this is not for the 12 apostles alone. This is for anyone who wants to come after Jesus, meaning be his disciple. Coming after Jesus is being his disciple. If anyone is going to be his disciple, he needs to what? You need to what? One, deny yourself. Two, take up your cross daily. And three, follow him. And those three statements have one thing in common. They're all commands, which means they're not options. This is a requirement. And I'll show you why it's a requirement in a minute. But first, think about what each one of these phrases means. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow. And since this is so important, and we're talking about the entire way we look at our lives, let's get technical for a minute. Because if you were looking at this verse in the original language it was written in, you would notice a difference between the commands, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, in that they're different tenses. So they're all commands, but you know how a language has different tenses, like past tense, future tense, present tense, even. And the first two commands here are in one tense, deny himself, take up his cross. And the last command is in a different tense. The last command is present tense. And the first two are not exactly in past tense. They're in something called aorist tense, which maybe sounds like too much information, really. But there's a point, because it tells us, at the very least, that there's some sort of difference between the first two commands and the last one. Just like there might be a difference between someone saying run or keep running. Maybe not, but even if you were reading something in English, you would at least have to explore it, especially if there are three commands in a row and there's a change in tense. And I think the difference here is that the first two commands refer to fundamental convictions, or you might even say decisions, that a person has to make if they are going to obey the last command, which is the main idea of following Jesus. That's what we want to do. But to do that command, to follow Jesus in the present, be a disciple and come after Jesus, you have to do this. As I look at your whole life, just your basic mindset, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. And some people emphasize the timing when they talk about this, like there needs to be a once-off decision. In the past, you needed to deny yourself and take up your cross to follow Jesus. But the point of this particular tense that Jesus uses here for these two commands is probably not so much about the timing. Because you see, Jesus says, take up your cross daily. So this is something you needed to do for sure, but it's something you always need to do every day of your life. And so it's not so much about the timing as it is about the comprehensiveness or the completeness or the totality of this action. In other words, denying yourself and taking up your cross, as someone has said, are yes or no questions, really. Maybe is not an answer. You can't just sort of do this. You know how if you go to school, there are some teachers where you can hand in an assignment half done and they accept it. They give you a lower grade, but they accept it. And yet there are other teachers who won't. It's either you did it or you didn't. And if you come in with your paper half done, they're like, no, you didn't finish your homework. And they won't even let you hand it in. And that's actually kind of the way Jesus is talking about denying yourself and taking up your cross. This is not something you can half do if you're going to follow him. Which I know at first could sound maybe like I'm talking about perfection, but I'm not talking about perfection. That's not the point. It's more like a mindset. It's more like, are you a Ukrainian soldier or a Russian soldier, you know? Because that's a question where maybe or kind of is not an answer. Which side are you on? The side with Jesus, suffering, shame, rejection by the world? That's the normal. That's just the side it is. There's this side with Jesus, which is suffering, shame, and rejection right now. And then there's this other side. And to go to this side, suffering, shame, and rejection, you have to deny yourself, obviously. You're not going to be on that side if you don't. because self is a different side than that. Which maybe helps you understand as well what we're talking about when we talk about self. Because when he says deny yourself, this first command, we can get confused because he doesn't mean your personality or your humanity. Like, you know, you enjoy laughing, then too bad because Jesus says deny yourself, so you can't enjoy laughing anymore. Or like, you think you need sleep? You need to deny yourself. You're not allowed to sleep anymore. That's not what Jesus means exactly by deny yourself. It's not the parts of you that are not sinful. It's the fallen self. It's everything in us that's incompatible with Jesus Christ and God's plan for Jesus Christ. It's Peter listening to Jesus open up the scripture and hearing Jesus say, this is what has to happen, and not even thinking about what God wants, but thinking about what he thinks is best for Peter right now. Peter knows best. God says this, self says this, I know best. That's self. Self, it's seeking to save your life. You know, I've got to take this into my own hands. This is my life. I can't trust God because I know what's going to work. I determine what's good and what's evil for me. If I think what God says will work, I'll do it. If I don't think it will work, I won't do it. That's self. I'm primarily dependent on myself. My main allegiance is to myself. It's trying to gain the whole world self. It's making your pleasure, your glory, your reputation what matters most. It's this sinful tendency we all have to want to be God, really. Our God, everybody's God. It's not just I need some sleep or I'm enjoying something. It is who is my allegiance to? And self is saying my primary allegiance is to me, to my desires, to what I think is best, to what makes sense to me. And Jesus says, you have to deny that if you're going to come after him. And what does deny mean? It's total rejection, right? The word deny, you can't half deny something. Either deny it or you don't. Unless you're a politician and that you don't want to be. You deny it or don't. You can't half deny. And the particular word Jesus uses here is not so much about the way you might deny a statement. It's more about the way you would deny a person. And so think about Peter again as an illustration. Think about Peter denying Jesus. Weren't you with Jesus? No. I don't know him. He denied Jesus, and what did that mean? He was like, I have nothing to do with him. This is a complete disassociation. This is a total rejection. And obviously, Jesus is using the word deny here to describe the kind of attitude we need to have to this whole way of looking at the world that just seems normal to everyone else. This is discipleship 101. You want to be a disciple? Who is your fundamental allegiance to? To follow Jesus, you cannot pledge allegiance to self. You have to deny self. That's first. Second, you need to take up your cross daily. And that word daily is important here for understanding what Jesus means, because honestly, if it weren't here, we could think he was just talking about a martyr's death. Because in Jesus's day, a cross wasn't a metaphor for a really difficult thing in your life, like a bad mother-in-law or something. What a cross. No, it was not a metaphor for something like that. It was a wooden stake that the Roman government crucified people on. That was a cross. Usually, in order to make a statement that you did not mess with the empire. And the apostles all knew that. They knew what crucifixion was, and most of them had probably seen people crucified. And since Jesus literally just said he was going to be killed, we might think at first that when he said we need to pick up our cross, that he was talking literally about dying the way he died. Except for the fact that he says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily. And daily is a word that really helps us because you only get crucified once. That's not something you can do daily. So what is Jesus talking about? And there are a couple different ways people get at this, but let me give you what I think he means. And first, we need to get the right image in our minds, because he doesn't say, if you're going to follow me, you have to be crucified, technically. He says, you have to take up your cross. And that's something that happened before someone was crucified. So understand, Rome didn't just crucify anyone. Rome crucified people they thought were rebels. And especially, it was a specific kind of criminal who got crucified. It was usually political criminals, people who were a threat to the empire, and they crucified them to make a statement. We're in charge here. And we're so in charge that we're going to crucify you. And you know what? We are not just going to crucify you. We're going to make you be the one who's going to carry the huge piece of wood that we are going to crucify you on. And you're not just going to carry it in some back alley. We're actually going to force you to carry it through the city so that everyone sees that you are done rebelling. You are a man in submission. You see someone carrying a cross, you're seeing someone who was in rebellion to Rome, but is now completely submitted to Rome's authority, to the point where the last thing he does with his life is carry the thing he's going to die on because Rome told him to. That's the image Jesus is using. And he's taking that image and applying it to discipleship. If you are going to be Jesus' disciple, you are done rebelling. You're a sinner, of course, but this is the mindset. You're completely submitted to God's will, which really is just the flip side of denying yourself, because everyone serves someone. There's no neutrality. And so the reason you say no to your plan for your life and your wisdom about how things are supposed to work is so that you can say yes to God and his plan. And you're not going to be able to pledge allegiance to self and God at the same time, because submitting to God's plan is going to involve all kinds of stuff right now that self hates, like suffering and weakness and rejection and humiliation and shame, which is why you can say it looks like taking up a cross. Which I know is a pretty intense image to describe the everyday Christian life and what it means to submit to God's will. It's like, you want to know what the everyday Christian life looks like? Here's a picture. Here you go. Let me show you a picture of someone carrying his wooden stake to be crucified on. Welcome to the Christian life. And I know we're tempted to look away from that or be bothered by that, but whatever we do, we must not minimize that. We need to look at that, because that is exactly what a whole lot of submission to God's will is going to look like to the world right now. Understand, it's not usually going to look like you wearing a crown. Submitting to God's will, most of the time, is not going to look like people cheering your name. It's going to look like you walking to your own death and actually being the one carrying your own execution stick. And you might think I'm talking about extreme stuff, which is where I think we get it wrong. Because the opportunities we have every day to take up our cross seems small to us, and so we overlook them. And yet, the reality is, it is those small decisions that make us who we are. And obeying most of God's commands in just the ordinary moments of life is going to seem upside down to self. Like being patient with people who are only going to make your life more difficult because God wants you to. Or not responding in an immature way to people who are being immature because you want to honor God. Or blessing the people who hate you because God wants you to. Or making choices not to go after every opportunity to make more money because it will keep you from other priorities God has emphasized in his word. Or choosing to keep on loving someone you just don't understand. Or refusing to take advantage of positions of authority and being happy to go unnoticed and unappreciated. Submitting your life to God's agenda usually requires some kind of death to self, and seeing that and submitting to that is taking up your cross. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not able to be his disciple. Because being a disciple means following Jesus. And following Jesus means actually following Jesus. And that's where Jesus is headed. And that's the third command here, of course, right? Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And this one's kind of the most obvious, but it still needs to be said. It's kind of like maybe talking to someone about running a marathon. First of all, it takes commitment. Second of all, it takes sacrifice and being willing to push past your limits. And oh yeah, third of all, you need to actually run. If you're going to be a disciple, it's not enough just to say that you've turned away from living to self and that you're willing to submit to God's word. You actually need to take action and start walking in the same direction as Jesus did, which is usually not going to make much sense to people who are committed to living for self. Just like God's plan for Jesus at this point didn't make much sense to the apostles because their perspective was limited and all they could see was right then. And so if Jesus is the Messiah, in their minds, it's got to be glory, it's got to be power, it's got to be victory right now. And Jesus is telling them, the Bible says, God's plan is a little different. He is great. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the universe. He is the Savior of the world. And yet, he is going to be rejected by the religious leaders. He is going to suffer. He is going to die. And that's not a failure. That's the plan. That's how he's accomplishing salvation. That's how he's going to keep all his promises. That's key to how he's going to reverse the curse. It's first Jesus submitting. It's first Jesus obeying. It's first Jesus looking weak. It's first suffering. It's first shame. It's first death. And then resurrection, and only later, glory, power, and all those other things. Only later. That's who Jesus is. That's what God is doing. That's how God is working. And that has implications for your life. That defines discipleship, how it works. And specifically, that means if you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to require you think different. Because you are following someone who has all the power in the world, who deserves glory, who deserves honor, but chose to die for something he did not do, so that he could take the wrath of God for people who hated him. That's different. That's a different kind of hero. And being his disciple is going to look different. And so you need to know why. Why would you choose to be a disciple of Jesus if it means thinking and living like that? Because there are reasons. What is the first word in verse 24? It's for. What is the first word in verse 25? It is for. What is the first word in verse 26? It's for. Jesus is like, for. There are reasons. And if you don't get the reasons, you kind of miss the whole point and the joy too. Because I know at first, and this is what I was afraid of actually preaching this sermon, I know at first all this can sound maybe so tough to some of you. And you start to get a little bothered as you hear, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And you're like, I thought I was saved by faith. I thought this was about grace. And I want you to hear, yeah, it's about faith. Yeah, it's about grace. That's the point. We don't start this call to discipleship with these commands, we start with who Jesus is. Luke doesn't start with chapters 9 through 19 and Jesus headed to the cross. He starts with chapters 1 through 8 and who Jesus is. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. And that means Jesus really is accomplishing salvation. And that means all that stuff about glory and joy and victory and prosperity is true in the end. But look, this is the plan. This is what you have to understand. This is how God says we're getting there. Through Jesus being rejected, through Jesus suffering, through Jesus dying, through Jesus rising, and initiating this time period where it looks like he's losing before he returns. And so it's not like self is on the one side offering salvation, like self is maybe standing over here in front of a path saying, hey, come this way, pledge allegiance to me and get glory, get peace, get prosperity. This is how you do it. And like Jesus is on the other side, standing over here in front of his path, just saying, die, die, die. That's all there is. You know, death, pain, carrying a cross. Welcome to the world. Won't that be great? Come, follow me. No, look at this passage. For, there are reasons. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In other words, don't just look at what the path looks like at the beginning. Look at where the path takes you in the end. Because following Jesus will involve suffering and difficulty and rejection and shame right now. It will. That's the era we're living in. But Jesus didn't just die. He rose from the dead. And you know what? That is just the start because God's plan for Jesus is not finished. He's going to keep every single one of the promises he ever made. And so we believe that. And we know Jesus is coming back. And that's the gospel he gave us to proclaim, right? It's not just suffering, death, and rejection. It's also resurrection, ascension, return, kingdom of God. But what does it look like to believe all that? That's really what we're talking about when we talk about discipleship. And that's why if you believe Jesus, you are motivated to deny self. Of course you are. This is not just a burden, because you know self wants you to get off the path that is actually headed toward salvation and take you on a path that's leading to condemnation and damnation. And that's why you pick up your cross as well. It's not because God's like Rome and, you know, and he just beat you down. No, it's because you know there's a resurrection. You're following Jesus because you see where this path took him. Because you believe God's word, and because you believe he made promises about what he's going to do through Jesus, and because you believe God's going to be faithful to his plan, and because you know he's providing salvation for those who trust in Jesus. And hear me now, judgment for those who don't. So the stakes are high when it comes to following Jesus or following self. And self knows that too, right? I mean, when you're tempted to live for self, what's self telling you? It's like, this is the way. This is your only option. And self talks in such extreme ways, you know, because self is preaching a different gospel. It's preaching a different path to salvation. And if you listen to self and try to save your life now by doing what you want, by refusing to submit, by going after power now, what's comfortable now, glory now, by denying Jesus or ignoring Jesus, you know where that path ends. Because self is a liar. And Jesus told you. But whoever would save his life will lose it. Now, for sure, but also later. And what good is it going to do you? You have to think, if you've got everything you want now, and then face the judgment of God forever. Verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And there's a cool thought in there, because what just happened to the person who would not deny himself? What happens is he loses himself, right? And so this path doesn't work. It doesn't lead where it's saying. You don't find yourself by being all about self. It doesn't really work now, and it definitely doesn't work later. If you choose this path, the moment you die apart from Christ, everything is stripped away from you instantaneously. And you're standing in front of the judge of the universe, and the only thing that's going to matter then is your relationship with Jesus. And Jesus tells us, he promises, he warns, verse 26, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And Jesus is talking now about the day he comes back, and everything's going to look different then because he's coming in glory. You see, there's a lot of glory, the Son of Man coming in glory, the glory of his Father, the glory of the holy angels, but there's also going to be shame. Only it's not going to be for Jesus, and it's not going to be for those who are following Jesus. It's going to be for those who won't. If you're not willing to identify with him now, to deny self, to suffer with him now, you're not going to be able to be glorified with him then when he comes back. Because he is coming back. He is coming back. And the next time he is coming back in glory. And to help us be sure about that, we're going to see next week that he's going to give us a little glimpse of what that glory looks like in verses 28 through 36, which he previews in verse 27 when he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And essentially, Jesus is talking about the transfiguration, where it's like for a brief moment, the curtain is pulled back and some of the disciples are able to see Jesus for the glorious and beautiful king that he really is. And though I'm sure we kind of wish we were able to go up with Jesus on that mountain and see what Peter and the others did, the reality is that we actually have something more sure. Peter himself, someone who was there, tells us that we have something more sure. We have a greater reason for confidence that Jesus really is the Messiah and that he's going to return and establish his kingdom because we have the prophetic word. We have the gospel, and really at the end of the day, discipleship is about, do you believe that? When we talk about being a disciple, following Jesus, we're not just talking about what you do, We're talking about, first, who is Jesus? We're talking, what's the path to glory? We're talking about Jesus being this king who's going to establish this kingdom and be glorified and bring glory with him and rule and defeat his enemies. And yet, before he does, he's coming to us here, even today, in humility and kindness and offering us the chance to be part of it. Not by doing anything great for him, but just by putting our hand in his and trusting him enough and trusting God and trusting his word enough about what he's revealed about his plan to walk down the same path Jesus did, denying self, submitting to God's authority, submitting to God's plan, being willing to suffer for him now, being willing to be shamed for him now, that we might be raised from the dead and glorified with him when he returns to establish his eternal glorious kingdom. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Are you a follower, a disciple, a Christian? Have you said no to self and yes to the cross because you believe Jesus? Because I'm telling you, that is a completely different approach to life. That is not compatible with the way most people are thinking and the way we are trained to think. And as Christians, we need to constantly remind each other, we follow a crucified Messiah. This is how you follow a crucified Messiah. And it's worth it because he's also a risen one. And he's coming back. Suffering now, glory later. That's how it works. Let's pray.